I trust you've come with an open heart this morning as we look into the Lord's word that he's preserved for us, and I'll invite you to turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 this morning. And as you're turning to Joshua chapter 2, I'll tell you a little bit about one of our missionaries. John Zimmer is with us. He and his family are missioning us home. And sometime last summer, they came over to the house, and he walked up. And he and his brothers, when they were in college, began a roofing company. And they got pretty proficient at it. And so John came walking up to my house and looked at my roof, and he says, "You have hail damage on your roof. It needs to be replaced." Well, long story short, over the next several months trying to work this out with the insurance and all, this last week worked out where, hey, let's roof your house. Now, can I tell you, I'm not a roofer. I've never even really spent much time up on the roof. In fact, somebody drove by and saw me up on the roof and thought, "Oh, Pastor Ken's sitting up on the roof." That's basically what I was doing. I was sitting up on the roof trying to be an encouragement to John not to fall off the roof. And I was very sore after the week. But I noticed something. My attention started being directed as I was driving down the road towards roofs. You know, I mean, look at this roof and look at this roof. And then I get in the scriptures and I find here in Joshua chapter 2 that Rahab has the spies up on the roof and she gives them a message. So thus I thought, what an appropriate title after my week in studying Joshua 2, the sermon on the roof. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So our theme this morning is going to be, though, focused on living by faith. Moving faith from theory to reality is essential. Yet, can I tell you this, it's a very tough assignment. It's also much easier to talk it than to walk it. If we decide to implement faith, it's not long before it begins to impact the roots of our existence, our homes. Faith was never designed to play some sterile role in the realm of fantasy. Rather, it is to operate in the trenches of everyday living. That's why I love our theme through the book of Joshua, the journey of faith, a crisis of belief. It's everyday living. It's where we live. Yet we're surrounded by padded cushions, beautiful music, well-dressed people, strong affirmation, yet it's difficult for many churchgoers to enter into the realism of Scripture. When we come to stories as remarkable and dramatic as the one that we're about to look at this morning, it's even harder to grasp. Yet these things happened to real people, people who possess no great capacity for comprehending the phenomenal. So let's do our best this morning as we look at Joshua chapter 2 and looking at the accurate accounts here, the exploits of a woman who comes to faith and then she acts on her newfound faith. We'll read this morning about a lost pagan woman who lived in the city of Jericho, yet she became one of the most honored women in the Bible. She is honorably mentioned in the great faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, she's only one of two ladies mentioned. Sarah is the other mentioned in Hebrews 11. But in Hebrews 11, her life is marked as an example of faith. In the book of James, she is exemplified as a woman who put her faith to action, and it's demonstrated by her works. She did something great. So putting the two together, we see in Rahab the picture of faith in action. My faith in the Lord should not be dead. It should be alive. I should be acting upon it. And so in our study of Joshua, this journey of faith, we come to a point in this narrative that is both revealing and, can I say this, ethically complicated. The featured character in this chapter is a woman by the name of Rahab. Many have described her as being a woman who was very courageous in her faith, and I would agree. Some have described her as being very confessional of her faith, and that I would also agree. And she was confident in her faith that God, the God we serve, is the Most High God. And obviously, I would agree that that's who is the God that we serve. Look at verse 1 with me here in Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Achaia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. You might be thinking, given the passages that we've read up to this point, why would Joshua bother to send two spies on a reconnaissance mission to check out Jericho? It really seems to be kind of unnecessary. Because if you remember the words of our Lord to Joshua himself in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." God already decreed that Joshua was going to be able to have the land. He was going to take the land wherever he walked. But I believe there's a very important principle all throughout Scripture that even though God has promised and God will fulfill, we still are given responsibility to do due diligence in what God has already asked us to do. Thus, that's why we still preach. We're told to evangelize. It's all part of our responsibility. And yet, I want you to think through Joshua as a general. He is adopting his precaution here as a skillful general who wants to render his first attempt into the land or the invasion of Canaan. He wants it to be successful. If you remember in Numbers chapter 13, God ordered the first spies to go out. 10 of them came back with the response, "Can't happen, it's not going to work, it's terrible, the giants are too big." Joshua and Caleb came back with a positive report, knowing that the land that flowed with milk and honey was theirs, and their eye was fixed upon God's promise and on the land itself. Yet this time, Joshua, acting as a leader on the behalf of God, orders two men, two special men, maybe two special ops or Navy SEALs. And as one Army man came up after the first service and said, "Don't forget the Army Rangers," or whatever they might have been called. They were elite, and he chose them secretly to access the strength of the hostile environment, and especially the city of Jericho. It says that he sent them secretly. That means he didn't even want the Israelites to know. Remember the last time they knew? The spies came back. They kind of jumped on it. I don't know if that's why he didn't want them to know, but he obviously didn't want the Canaanites to know. So he secretly sends them on this mission. They would have to swim the Jordan, probably at night. They would have to approach the strong, fortified city of Jericho, get inside the gate, scout around, find a place to lodge, and then come back to Joshua with their findings. I think it is interesting he only chose two spies. Maybe he found someone like himself and Caleb, and he sent them out. Remember, the first spies that were sent out by the Lord spent 40 days. Joshua says 3 days. Let's look at what it says there in verse 1. They went to the house of a harlot, Rahab, and they lodged there. I want us to look at Rahab as very courageous in her faith, and we'll see that in our first 7 verses here of chapter 2. But look at her background, her past. It says she's a harlot. Can I just say she had a reputation no woman would ever want? Yet Rahab is mentioned in 5 chapters in the Scriptures. Joshua chapter 2, which we're reading, Joshua chapter 6, Matthew chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11, and James chapter 2. In 4 of these 5 chapters, it uses the same description concerning Rahab. It says, Rahab the harlot. She was a Canaanite. The Canaanites had their own god. Can I say plural? Gods. We'll study more about the Canaanites before we get to the Battle of Jericho. But there was a lot of wickedness there under the pretense of religion. There was much in the way of prostitution at the temple. There was the sacrifice of small children for higher spiritual gain. I mean, there were issues there with the god of Baal that they served. And as a Canaanite, Amorite, she would have had her allegiance to the king. Her position is very strategic. Her house. Her house, it could have been like an inn, a tavern, it could have been a way station, it could have been a public gathering. It also has the description there that she was a harlot. It could have been something that involved all of these scenarios. Jericho was built with two walls 12 feet apart, and many people would put their homes, they would build homes between the walls, thus her home being built where she would have access to the outside wall. When we just went to the Holy Land last March, I was excited for them to take us to Jericho, and our guide got on and he said, they're not allowing anyone to come into Jericho today. We cannot go see it. The next day, he got up and said, no, they now have opened it. We can go into Jericho. And I remember thinking, man, I mean, Jericho. Now, the Jericho you see today isn't the Jericho that was back at that point, but through the archaeologists, they've done this dig, and our guide said, as you can see, we're going around what they believe were the initial walls of Jericho in Joshua's day. I was shocked how small it was. I mean, some have thought that it was more of a kind of a military outpost, but obviously they had citizens living there. But Rahab, with her background where her house was, it was very, very strategic. And it was a gathering place, and maybe a gathering place that, for maybe foreigners to come in and not be noticed. It was maybe a place of anonymity. And only thing I would say, based on our text here, where prostitution abounds, there's also a certain anonymity that people would rather prefer. Yet the Bible doesn't say why the spies went there to that house. I believe it was a place that they thought that they could be pretty much undercover, that there were many possible visitors there. I personally do not believe that they were there for any bad behavior. I believe that they were there for good reasons. They had a mission. But then we see her actions. She's a woman of action, and she takes charge. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who've come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the country. Now remember, Joshua told them this is a secret mission. I don't think it worked too well. They were spotted very quickly. I believe it's safe to assume that the king of Jericho is very frightened by what he's seeing 14 miles away on the other side of the Jordan River. A massive amount of people, millions, and they have fierce warriors. He knew their location. And it's possible that they were on some heightened alert of anybody who comes in, really check them out. But we're told that Rahab is going to hide the spies. And so in hiding these spies, she does two things. She gives them shelter and she gives them courage. I think it's remarkable here that we see a woman, Rahab, non-Jewish, who totally takes control and takes charge of this situation. She's like a mother hen. She takes these two elite soldiers that have come into her house, and she mothers them. She scurries them upstairs. She hides them under the stalks of flax. And then she sends these soldiers of Jericho on a wild goose chase in order to protect these fierce soldiers of Israel. You talk about men hiding behind a woman's skirt. I think here it is, and here it is with a vengeance. She is taking great risk personally of her own life to deceive these representatives of the king of Jericho. And so the great ethical question is that we face is this: was her lie justified? And I am going to address that question today at the conclusion. I would like to finish the narrative and then come back to this one question that has prompted many theological debates among good men. What Rahab, though, is guilty of is she is guilty of civil disobedience. She is protecting the godly from the unrighteous king of Jericho. And all we have to do is look throughout history, and we've seen many people have protected the righteous from the unrighteous. Corrie ten Boom was a perfect example of that. Corrie ten Boom actually recounts the story of another family that she was associated with who were hiding Jews during World War II. And she was told that the way that this family would do it is that they had the kitchen table, they had it nailed to the floor. And not only was it nailed to the floor, but there was carpet underneath the table, and the carpet was nailed to the floor, and basically the table was over a trap door. So all they had to do was push the table up, and that would take them down into the basement, where there would be many that would be hiding from the German soldiers. And as the story goes, the Germans came to the door and they came in the house and they said, "We believe that you're hiding Jews here." To which the owner of the house said, "Yes, I am. They are under the table." The Germans would look at that and they thought that you're so foolish trying to trick us thinking they're under the table when we can see under the table and there's no one there. They didn't have to say how far down under the table you had to go. But Rahab is wanting to participate in taking some two men that she believes are righteous, and she knows that the ungodly king of Jericho wants to do them in. And so look at verses 4 through 7 here with me. I'll tell you what, drop back. Let's go to verses 2 through 7. "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the two men and she hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came in. So far, so good. But I did not know where they were from.'" That's a lie. "And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out." That's a lie. "Where the men went, I do not know." That's a lie. "Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." She lies to these representatives of the king. She gives fraudulent advice. "Take off right now and you can catch them." And so the question that many pose or come to at this point is, how can someone who is this bankrupt morally, involved in prostitution, a liar, etc., be deemed an archetypal representative of a godly woman? A great heroine of the faith who receives exaltation of her actions, of her protection for the spies. And Hebrews 11:31 says it this way: "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace." Also in James chapter 2 and verse 25 we read, "Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. If Rahab was standing here this morning, I think she would say, ladies and gentlemen, I made some very bad choices in my life. It might be that you would concur in your own life, maybe not to the degree of Rahab, but you would say, I've made some bad choices in my life. I want to encourage you today that possibly struggle with your past and what you've done, of putting the past behind you, and maybe that is difficult. Maybe at times it even still haunts you. Maybe you wonder if God's even been willing to forgive you of your past. May I just say this? The enemy would love for you to dwell in your past, wallow in it. And how could you believe that God would forgive you of something like that? Friend, may I tell you that when it comes to God, His grace is sufficient. I mean, when you see this woman, Rahab, and to see, I mean, the whole story and this narrative, the grace of God comes bursting forth in what God is going to do in her life. And can I tell you that that's the same for you and I today? The choices, when it comes to God, the choices of the past are not nearly as important as the choices that you make today and you make tomorrow and the week and months and years ahead. God's grace is sufficient to transform a bad reputation into a sterling one. All that's required is faith. Faith in the one, Jesus Christ, who came through the lineage of Rahab. If someone likes reminding you of your past, can I just say courageously stand up and declare, what I once was, I am not now. I am a new person, for the one who died once for me has given me a new name. I love the song that the choir sang today. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I stand there, folks, amazed that His grace, of His grace and His saving grace, and now to be a son or a daughter of the Messiah. Rahab, because of her courageous faith in hiding the spies, takes center stage in Joshua chapter 2. And as she goes up to the roof, she gives these two men a wonderful history lesson and a message of who God is, thus the message on the roof. Verses 8 through 14, Rahab was very confessional with her faith. She recognized that God has given the land to Israel. Let's read verses 8 through 14. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land. Can I just say, she didn't say, I know the Lord your God has given you the land. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Zion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house. Give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So she recognizes that God has given the land to Israel. Her allegiance to her king, the king of Jericho, has changed. Her allegiance now is going to be to the Lord. She believes in the God of Israel. She's a believer. Not real sure when she came to know the Lord. Maybe it was at this time or even before. But most likely, she was obviously a newly converted person to God. What makes this significant is that the people in the ancient Near East had their national gods. They believed that the gods of their nations, the gods of the Canaanites, the Amorites, were the god of Baal, of Asherah, etc. But they believed that their gods weren't only the only gods in the world. They believed there were also gods that the Assyrians had and the gods of the Babylonians and so forth. So that they were called henotheists, believing that there was one God who reigned supreme over one ethnic group or one national territory. So everybody kind of has their own little god. She focuses, though, on the fact that this God of Israel, the God of Israel, is not just a God over one people group or one territory, but he is the Most High God. She gives a remarkable confession of faith, revealing her true belief in God, and she does this as a non-Jew. She is absolutely certain Israel gets the land. And she also acknowledges that the people of Jericho are faint-hearted because of you. She is showing and telling these spies how there is panic that is set in this community because of the amazing work of God. And yet, she's also going to show a very strong faith that she has in this God. The Canaanites had known and heard about God's power. Rahab acknowledges that God's power is evident in verse 10. When she gives us two illustrations, the two illustrations she gives us are this: the crossing of the Red Sea when Israel was leaving Egypt and God parted the sea for them to pass through. That was told to us in Exodus chapter 14. I mean, how many years ago was that now? It's over 40 years. I mean, it's a focal point still with these people. This account focuses on the Lord who dries up the waters, and Rahab believes, obviously, that God has acted powerfully on behalf of his people to deliver them from Egypt. Then she goes to a second illustration. The two kings of the Amorites located on the east side of the Jordan, they were destroyed, Zion and Og. Numbers chapter 21 gives us this particular account. Don't have time to read that right now, but basically, quickly, it was all Israel wanted to do was to cross through the land. We're not going to harm anything. Just would you let us cross through the land? And Zion says, absolutely not. And he takes his army down there to wipe Israel out, and God gives them victory. And they wiped Zion and his army out. And Og didn't really learn from what happened there, and he aggressively went after Israel to destroy him, and God allowed them to take him out and his army. This account focused on Israel and that those who try to oppose them. Rahab is recounting here this tragic fate of those who are going to try to oppose God and God's work with his people. She had learned her history well. And she responds with this reaffirmation of the fear of those who oppose Israel with this confession that only Israel's God is the one who controls the whole world. She says, not only had the people of Jericho heard this, in verse 9, she says, the inhabitants of the land had heard this. And when we get to Joshua chapter 9, we're going to be told by the Gibeonites, they knew all about it too. So it was very well documented and known. But what I loved and what really challenged my own life was verse 11, how she affirms God's glory and power. It's remarkable that this foreigner gives this message to the spies. She acknowledges again that when they heard of this power of God, their hearts melted. But then she makes this statement in verse 11. The Lord your God is God in heaven and on the earth beneath. And I believe this is remarkable for several reasons. First of all, just on its own merit that statement was made, because she is affirming that God ruled over the very heavens and earth that her own religious traditions had asserted belonged to Baal, Asherah, and all the other gods. Rahab was stating that Israel's God was indeed the only true God. And with this statement again now, she is asserting that the gods that she has been told to worship, the gods of Baal, Asherah, the rest of these gods, were not gods at all. They were merely idols. Her words are more significant when we realize that the last part of that affirmation, this phrase, in the heavens above and the earth beneath, is found only three times prior to this in Scripture, all in context that affirm God's exclusive claims to sovereignty, that He is the God above. He is the God who created the heavens above and the earth beneath. The three passages mentioned were Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, Deuteronomy 4, 39, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 8. If you look at those three passages, what's very interesting is that two of those three passages make references against worshiping idols, and then followed up with because of God who made the heavens above and the earth beneath. So the plot starts to thicken here a little bit as we get towards verses 12, 13, and 14. Oh, hold on a second here. Is Rahab letting the cat out of the bag? Has she been doing all of this kindness for the spies to help herself out and her family? Is this truly just purely self-serving? Because she requests from these two spies their protection. I believe that in her request, what she is saying is she is casting her lot with God, with the God of Israel, and wanting to identify with His people and the people of Israel, not the Canaanite gods or the Canaanite people. I believe, too, that her confession of faith to these spies makes all the difference in the world to these two men, as they heard what she was saying to them about their God. The God that they're serving, she is saying He is the true God. Obviously, Rahab's presence in the book of Joshua is very positive, but I believe she's also displaying the wonderful testimony of the Abrahamic covenant, which is God's inclusive interest in all who would confess Him as sovereign Lord and His providential care for His people. Miraculously, how God works in her life, and others could have believed there, but we're told they did not. She believed. Many people are confronted with the wonderful message of the good news of salvation. Either they're going to accept that or they're going to reject that. I had a pastor that I was with in Oklahoma who called me one time when I was serving in Colorado. He said, "Ken, is this evangelism thing all that good? And should, you know, because we don't really have anything we're doing." I said, "Yeah, I'd encourage you to go. Be challenged in that area." He recounts the story. He said, "Man, I was so excited. I'm on my way home. I call my son-in-law, who was on the church staff, and my daughter. And I said, I'll pay for the babysitter. You guys meet me at church. I'm going to get out of the airplane. I'm going to go right to church, have some visits set up, and I just wanted to share the Lord with someone." And so they went to this apartment complex, and it's kind of in a rougher area of Tulsa, and they knocked on the door of this person that had visited the church, and the door was on the outside there of this complex, and no answer. Ah, can you believe it? And they turn, they're getting ready to walk away, and a lady opens the door. And in broken English, she says, "Are you from a church?" They said, "We are." She says, "I need to talk to someone. I've messed my life up so bad." And they went in and shared with her this wonderful message of who God is. And she put her trust in Christ, followed the Lord in baptism, and became a vital part of that ministry. God who saved Rahab is the same God who is saving people today. She was willing. This decision that Rahab made, it was a decisive decision. She was willing to follow God, to follow His people, no matter the cost, no matter if it meant standing alone. Her faith in God actually moved her to action for protection of these spies. If you remember Jericho, it was a hostile, it was a difficult environment. It was a mighty fortress. They never thought they would be taken. At least that's what their citizens thought. And so thus, she's been pressured by this powerful city, by this ancient culture that was continuing on in its normal life, eating, drinking, marrying, and so forth. And at that moment, she could see nothing with her eyes that indicated it was going to fall. This non-Jew believed and passed from the kingdom of the Amorites, the Canaanites, to the kingdom of the Jews. But she really passed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. The book of Hebrews makes a very tremendous statement about Rahab and her belief that she perished not with them that believed not. Finally, in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we see she's very confident in her faith. Let me read quickly here. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. She said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your own way." So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you've made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household in your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on your head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear." Then she said, "According to your words, so be it." And she sent them away, and they departed. She bound the scarlet cord in her window. They departed, and they went to the mountain. They stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all on the way, but they did not find them. And so the two men returned, descended from the mountain. They crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told them all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." Obviously, her faith is exercised in allowing these men. She's put it into action to help them escape out the back wall. Her request for her family is granted. This oath, this pact is made. Again, she's going to see some converts in her own family because she's going to bring them in for protection. But I believe her faith is really experienced when they tell her what needs to hang out your window. That scarlet cord, she acted in faith when she hung that cord out the window to identify her house. You know, it's not going to be our good deeds or our growing up in a Christian home that gives us saving faith. It's only going to be through that wonderful blood of our Savior. Every Bible teacher who has ever studied the Old Testament sees in the color of that cord the symbol of the blood of Christ. And I thought, how fitting is it is for the sign of her redemption to be marked in red. How fitting is it for the sign that was given to the Jewish people for the doorposts of their homes so that the angel of death would pass over seeing the blood on the doorpost and the mantle of their home. The judgment of God is going to pass over the household of Rahab when the army of Israel sees the sign of God in her window. That red cord is what the soldiers would recognize. Just as that red stream of Christ's blood is what God recognizes for you and for me, that cleanses us from the stain of sin and offers to us wonderful salvation. It seems to me that her prompt action with that scarlet cord indicates that she did not want time to pass without that mark on her house. And with this cord hanging out her window, she dwelt in safety. Yet she still dwelt in Jericho, surrounded by her old culture until the city was destroyed. May I just say that this is exactly how it is for us today. I believe Rahab should be a tremendous example for each one of us. You and I, as followers of Christ, have stepped from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Yet we are still surrounded by this culture, controlled by God's great enemy, Satan. We need the type of courageous faith and the confessional faith with our mouths in this culture, whether that we stand alone in doing it or we stand corporately together as a body, realizing that the love of the world pulls many into a position where the faith of a believer is not evident. And James talked very strongly about that. Don't let your faith be a dead faith. We can expect spiritual warfare. Joshua 6:25 says of Rahab, "She dwells in Israel until this day. She lived her life, the rest of her life, as a citizen among God's people." I think what really spoke to my heart and moved me was to look again at God's grace, for you have a harlot who became a believer, and she eventually married a prince of Judah. And she became involved in being a tremendous part of the messianic line of Jesus Christ. That's why she's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Let me conclude now with that ethical question. And again, I spent hours this week. Was her lie justified? I guess I'd ask this question. By commending her for her faith, is Scripture also condoning her methods? I'll just say this. Many good, godly theologians have argued over the question concerning Rahab's lie for many generations. It's not an easy question. Some have argued that Rahab, a Canaanite, a prostitute, would not be expected to have higher standards than she displays here. But can I just say there's no indication of this view from the text. The Bible says this, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight in Proverbs chapter 12. God tells us this about himself. He is truth. He cannot lie. And therefore, God cannot condone or sanction a lie. Some have tried to argue that because of this situation that Rahab finds herself, this was not technically a lie, but a military feint. A legitimate strategy designed to trick or outwit the enemy in warfare. Some have argued that this lie was okay because the motive is for the greater good. And that opens up a whole can of worms with situations that people are faced with today. I see no need to justify Rahab's lie. The Bible never condones the lie or commends the lie. The ethical issue is not the concern of this narrative. What is stressed in this narrative is Rahab's faith in that she took the spies and she hid them. She was willing to risk her own personal safety for this. I don't want to excuse her actions, but neither should I be troubled by them. She may have been newly converted, which I believe she was, and I believe then through the word, she would grow in her faith as she learned more about God, because God is a God of truth. Rahab is not applauded for her ethics. She is applauded for her faith and that she acted on her faith. One final thought as we close. May our faith be like Rahab's in the way that it was observable by her courageous act and her works and her focus on who God, the God of heaven, is. He is the God of all gods. He is the one and true God. The motto of practical Christianity we find in James chapter 2, verse 18, which says this, I'll show you my faith by my works. I love the story of Rahab. The grace of God and what he did in her life and how her faith was not a dead faith. It was active. And it was active, and she is remembered throughout the New Testament as a woman who demonstrated her faith in action. And may I say this, so must we. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the simple yet beautiful story of this very special woman. A woman by every human standard who was unworthy. By every divine standard, equally as unworthy. A woman who should have been judged long before with her civilization, with her own filthiness of the flesh. But, oh Lord, how joyful it is to see that you saved her not because of what she was, but because of who she believed in. Your grace that is seen with Rahab is still available to anyone who will believe in your precious Son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus alone for their salvation. We can be certain that Rahab, through faith, through being identified with the God of Israel and the people of God, walked away from the sordid life of her past and was eventually included in the messianic line. Father, may it be for those that have placed their faith in your Son, Jesus, who have been ensnared by the world, to walk away from this sordid world's focus and leave behind and confess their sin and the stain that sin brings onto each person. And may our faith be courageous and observable this week to a world that is desperately looking and longing for peace and hope. For we have it, and you've preserved it for us for these many generations, that we can have it, and we can know it, and that we can live it. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.